If you have a notebook and like to take notes, then I'd encourage you to do that. We're going to talk about part one of our sermon, and then we'll have some worship time, and then we'll kind of jump into part two of that. And so we have been in the midst of a series called Growth, God's Way. And so as everyone's getting that ready, I'll just do a quick review of where we've been and where we're going today. We have been in the midst of a series called Growth, God's Way, and we have been asking the question, what do churches that experience growth, both numerically, in maturation and effectiveness, in ministry, what do churches that experience growth in God's way, what do they have in common? What do they do? What are some of the things that characterize them? What are their practices? What are their beliefs? Also, what are some of the things that they avoid? What are some of the things that they don't do? And so essentially, we've been in the midst of a series that's about church health. And so this morning, we're going to talk about part four, of Growth God's Way. And this morning, we're going to discover that the fourth characteristic of churches that experience growth is that of balance. I call it biblical balance. And so let's go ahead and do this. I'm going to ask that you bow your heads with me one more time, and we're going to pray and ask for God's help, and we're going to dive in. Father, thank you for just a great day. Thank you for all of these folks who are here to worship you and to hear from you and to be changed and to give you glory. And so I pray that we would do that in this place this morning. Father, I pray in particular, as things are a little different this morning, that you would calm our hearts, that you would calm our minds, that the things of the afternoon and of the week ahead would be put aside for a brief moment, and that your Spirit would speak to us. Spirit, we want to be open to what you have to say, and we're grateful that you have spoken clearly to us through your word. And so help us to be willing to receive your word. Help us to be willing to hear it. Help us to be willing to put it into practice. And I pray, especially this morning, as we look at churches and the early church that was characterized by balance. They pursued doing all of the things in your will good. And so I pray that we would be that kind of a church, that we would be biblically balanced, that we would be good at discipleship and evangelism and studying your word and fellowship, that everything you have for us as a church, that we would pursue and that we would be good at all of them. And so we ask for your help. I ask, Spirit, that you would come and speak through me now. Guard my lips. Help me to speak what is accurate and true, and that you would then bless those words and it would impact our hearts and our lives. We do love you. We're thankful for Jesus. Thank you for what he's done. Thank you that we are here because of his life, because of his death, for our sins in our place. Thank you that he is risen from the dead, that he is alive, that he is with us now, and that one day he will return to redeem us, to change us, and to allow us to be with him forever and ever. We ask these things in his great name. Amen. So we're talking about balance this morning in part one, and so I've entitled part one, Biblical Balance. And so what we're going to talk about is churches that do things well. And most of you know this, that I'm a big sports fan. I like most any sports and all sports, and so my analogies tend to go the route of sports. So forgive me if you're not a sports fan, but this morning I want to talk about this idea of balance. In sports, in all sports I think, but in particular in certain sports like basketball and baseball come to mind, players that are very good, players that make a lot of money, players that have big contracts, and players that are just the kind of players that everyone wants on their team, I think are oftentimes the kind of players that we call in sports are all-around players. And so if you are familiar with that terminology, we're talking about players that can do everything well. The kind of baseball player that can hit for average, he can hit for power, the kind of baseball player who is a good fielder as well as good at the plate, who can run the bases well and not make errors. He's a good all-around player. If we're talking about basketball, we're talking about the kind of players that coaches love to have. They can do everything that you ask them to do. They're gifted, maybe not exceptional at everything, but they can do everything well. They can rebound the basketball when they need to. They can give you 10 points a night, 15 points a night, if the coach asks them to. They can dribble well. They don't turn the ball over well, and they play good, solid defense. These are the kind of players in sports that are effective. These are the kind of players that everyone wants on their team. And so thinking about basketball players in particular, there are several basketball players that I think fit this category now and in the past, but we're going to go with this guy. I don't know if you're familiar with basketball, but who's this? That's Magic. That's Magic Johnson. That's right. Good job, whoever said that back there. That's Magic. Now, I could have chosen several players from today. You know, Michael Jordan, we're near Chicago, certainly fits this category. But I really think that, in my humble opinion, that Magic Johnson may be the best, at least the one that I can remember, all-around player. Because if you ever had a chance to watch Magic, and I was wee little when Magic was playing against Bird and stuff, but I remember actually watching him play. And the thing that was so amazing, I think, and valuable about Magic Johnson was, one, I think he was like 6'10", you know. And so in those days, 6'10 point guards didn't happen in the NBA. You might be 6'2 or 3. They might nowadays, but back then, to have a 6'10 point guard who could dribble and pass, and if you saw him play, boy, could he pass. I mean, he could dazzle you with a behind-the-back pass or in between the legs or a no-looker. He was an amazing, gifted point guard. He was tall. If you asked him to go get 15 rebounds in a night, he had the height and he knew how to rebound. If you wanted him to score, he could probably score 20 or 30 a night. He was gifted in every area of the game. He was the preeminent, in my opinion, all around balanced basketball player. He could do a little bit of everything, and he did everything well. So let's move on from that. And so this morning, what I want us to talk about is this idea of balance. In sports, we value players who are balanced, who can do a bit of everything well. But the same is true in the life of the church. The same is true as we look at the church of Acts in the New Testament. And that's where we're going to be this morning, is Acts chapter 2. And so we're kind of moving right along in the book of Acts. And what we're going to discover is that this early church, and that churches, I think, nowadays that are effective, are the churches that are balanced, are the churches that do everything well. Being in a lot of different churches in my time and being exposed to different churches, what I think you will see is that several churches focus on one particular area or one particular giftedness. And so you might have churches that are particularly gifted at teaching. They're the kind of churches that have strong teachers. They value the Bible. They teach the scriptures for all they're worth. And they're centered around teaching. And that's what they do well. But you'll often find that those kind of churches may not have good fellowship. They don't focus on relationships. Their relationships are surface level. Or, for instance, you might have a kind of church that's very missional or evangelistically oriented. And these are the churches that preach the gospel clearly every Sunday morning. And every message on a Sunday morning is about the gospel. I grew up in a church much like that in the Southern Baptist world. And the church that I grew up in was very evangelistic-minded. We went knocking on doors. We really pushed sharing the gospel with people. We really desired to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ and to be baptized and to follow him. But we weren't very good at teaching the scriptures. We weren't very good at then following up with these young believers and teaching them how to follow Jesus. And so what we're going to find out this morning is that the fourth characteristic of churches that experience growth God's way is that they do everything well. They're not just a Bible teaching church. They're not just a missional church. They're not just a social justice church. They're not just a fellowship church. They're all of those, and they pursue balance and all of those things. And so what we're going to see in part one is 3 points. And so if you're taking notes, jot down these 3 points, 3 things that we're going to see this morning from the church in Acts, the church that actually was the very first church that was born in the city of Jerusalem. What characterized them? What were the 3 things that they did well? What were they balanced in is another way to put it. The first thing that we'll find out is that they were characterized by teaching. So number one, they were characterized by teaching. Secondly, they were characterized by fellowship. And third, they were characterized by what I call mission. And so these are the 3 things I want us to flesh out really briefly this morning. But what I want us to do is to first, let's read chapter 2, verse 42 through 47 together, and then we'll take a look at a few other things in particular. So starting in verse 2, and I think the text will be up on the screen. Remember, last week we talked about Peter's sermon and we talked about a clear gospel presentation. This is this is Luke's summary after Peter's sermon. So the church was born. 300 people came into the church, right? So what characterized them? We find out in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what I want us to see this morning is three things. I think three values, if you will, is the word that I'll be using this morning. Three values that the early church pursued. Three endeavors, three practices in which they were balanced in. And the number one thing is teaching. Take a look at the first part of verse 42. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so the first thing I want us to see is that this church was balanced in the area of what I would call teaching. This reference of the apostles' teaching was a reference to the content of what the first 12 followers, including the new one that they just recently appointed, those men who had been with Jesus in his ministry, what it is that they were teaching. And so we have to ask the question, what was the content of their teaching? I mean, what were these early believers devoting themselves to? What were they putting their ears under? What was the content of the teaching? And while it's not stated here, I think it's clear throughout the rest of the New Testament, it probably included three elements. Number one, they devoted themselves to the Old Testament. Remember that these were Jewish followers. Jesus was a Jew, and the Jewish sacred writings were the Old Testament, as we would call them today. And so certainly, as these early Christians gathered together, they listened and they were instructed out of the Old Testament, as we continue to do today. Secondly, it probably also included the teachings that Christ gave while he was on earth. I mean, that makes sense. These guys were with Jesus. They heard tons of sermons and conversations that they have had with Jesus, experiences that they had had while Jesus was in ministry. And so it certainly included everything that these guys had learned and seen during their time with Jesus. And so they learned and devoted themselves to the Old Testament. They devoted themselves to Jesus and his teachings and his life. And then third, I would also include the idea of new revelations. What we discover is that these men, these set apart ones, these 12 apostles, received revelations from God as the Holy Spirit came upon them in their teachings and in their writings, as recorded in the book of Acts and in the letters that we have, which comprise the rest of our New Testament. This is the content of continuing revelation that God gave through his apostles. And so they devoted themselves to these things. And what I want us to see is this. What we've just described is what we have in our hands and what we hold in our laps. The Old Testament, the life and the teachings of Jesus as found in the gospel, and then the further revelation that God gave his apostles as found in the rest of the New Testament. And so what was it that these early believers were devoting themselves to? Very simply put, they were devoting themselves to the Bible. They were devoting themselves to the Bible. And this is an interesting point that I think is significant. They were not just devoting themselves to learning. When it says that they devoted themselves to this teaching, it's not like they just wanted their PhD in the apostles' teachings. You know what I mean? It's not like they were learning just to grow in knowledge or to gain insight or to be smarter than other people. They were devoting themselves to these teachings, and I'll use the word, they wanted to be equipped. They wanted to be equipped by these teachings. That is, they just didn't want to learn it. They wanted to live it. And I think one commentator by the name of Barrett points this out really well. He says this, the steady persistence in the apostles' teachings means this, A, that the Christians listened to the apostles whenever they taught. So they put themselves under their teachings. And secondly, that they assiduously practiced. They practiced what they heard. And so what I want us to see is, first of all, they devoted themselves to being equipped, is the word that I want to use. They devoted themselves to being equipped by the Bible, by God's revelation. They wanted their lives to be changed by what God had to say. Secondly, let's take a look at verses 42, the rest of 42, into 47, because secondly, not only did they value and devote themselves to teaching, but they also devoted themselves to what I will call, and what the New Testament calls, fellowship. And so the second kind of balancing value is that of fellowship. Notice, again, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, so there's number one, and then it says, and to, notice, the fellowship, to the fellowship. And then what Luke does is he goes on to describe for about five verses what this fellowship looks like. What is fellowship in the New Testament sense? What does the church do when it fellowships together? He describes it in several ways. He says, to the breaking of bread, which is probably a reference both to having meals together and taking communion together, in the prayers, which is probably a reference to set prayer times. They would gather together simply to pray. But I want to comment just briefly on this idea of fellowship, because for myself, and I don't want to speak for you, but growing up, in particular in the Baptist denomination that I grew up in, when the church said, we're going to get together and have fellowship, what that meant is everyone was going to gather together and bring potluck, and that I got to eat whatever I wanted, and it was a good day. And so I liked fellowship. For me, growing up, fellowship was a good thing because it meant that my tummy was full. And so fellowship meant full tummy for me. Fellowship in the New Testament, oftentimes, it does involve food. It involves taking meals together, but it's so much more. Dr. Scott Harrell, in his book, From the Ground Up, defines fellowship this way. Listen closely. Fellowship does not refer to casual connections around mutual interests, such as sports or school. Instead, Christian koinonia, which is fellowship, signifies the deepest of human relationships. The deepest of human relationships through mutual openness with one another and heartfelt commitment to one another around love for our Lord. And so when Luke tells us that the early church valued teaching and they valued fellowship, he's not just saying that they had a potluck every week. What he's saying is that they were deep, growing, authentic, intimate, close connections that manifested itself in Christian love. They demonstrated their fellowship and their love for one another by what they did. And notice, let's read together again verses 47 through 46, because what we're going to see is a picture. It's a portrait of Christian fellowship, what it looks like to be committed with openness to one another. Verse 43, I'll point out a few things. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And so first of all, he describes their fellowship. They were just in awe of what God was doing. I mean, just think about that. I want that to happen here. I mean, I want us to come to church on Sundays and life groups on Sunday nights and Awanas on Wednesday nights and whatever else you maybe participate in here at Grace. And I want us to be so overwhelmed to what God is doing in our life and in the life of others in our relationships that we have this shared sense of, can you believe what God did at that meeting? Can you believe what God is doing in this life of my friend? And so there was awe over supernatural activity. Secondly, there was communion. I made this mention already. Breaking of bread most oftentimes happened. They would just have meals together. And as they had meals, they said, okay, we're going to take communion and we're going to break the bread and share the wine and we're going to remember Jesus. And so they had communion together. They had meals together. Notice that it involved a joint prayer time. They came together to pray, which we talked about a couple weeks ago. Notice also what I would call generosity. Their communion actually affected their pocketbooks and it affected their lives. And it affected the way that they related to one another. Notice verse 44. And all who believed were, all that believed were gathered and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all. And here's the key word, as any had need. As any had need. And so what we see is this picture of a family. When someone in your family has a legitimate need, what you do as a family is you meet that need. And that's exactly what was happening with these early Christians. Someone lost their job. Someone was experiencing persecution because of their faith. They didn't have food. They didn't have a place to live, whatever it may be. And the early church said, hey, I've got this land. I'm going to sell it because I know that you need to eat. And they demonstrated their commitment to one another with what I would call generosity. Third, notice that there were regular large and small group gatherings. This is really interesting. Notice verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together. That refers to their large group meeting. These were Jews. They went to the temple, probably for worship, for teaching, for evangelism, but they gathered together in a place that everyone could fit. Not everyone could fit in one home, and so they met together in the temple. Notice, in the temple together. And secondly, there were small group meetings. Breaking bread, notice where? In their homes. Breaking bread in their homes. And it says they received their food with gladness and generous heart, and they were praising God, and they had favor from all people. And so their fellowship had large group meetings and small group meetings. And we're going to talk about the implications of that next go round. And so the two things that are kind of on the scale, the balancing scale, teaching, devoting themselves to the Bible, to being equipped by the Bible. Secondly, what I would call fellowship. They devoted themselves to relating, which is a word I want to use. They devoted themselves to relating to one another in such a way that they demonstrated common care and generosity towards one another. Third, the third thing that we see, although a little bit not as plain, is what I would call mission. You could say it evangelism if you want, but they devoted themselves, they balanced mission. Notice the tail end of verse 47. Paul kind of uses this summary tag. He says, Luke does, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so what I want us to see is that not only did they value and balance being devoted to the Bible and the teachings, not only did they balance fellowship with one another, but they went on mission. We've talked about this already, and so I'll be brief. They were devoted to the mission that God had given them through Jesus Christ, to being witnesses of Jesus' death and resurrection for their sins. They went out on mission to present a clear gospel. And I get this from this little phrase, the Lord added to their number day by day. Oftentimes in the book of Acts, Luke wants it to be clear that the growth of the early church was God's doing. It was God's supernatural activity in the life of men and women, drawing them to a saving knowledge and a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so the emphasis in this verse is on the Lord's activity. God is the one who brings about salvation and growth in the church. But what we find out also, if you continue to read Acts, is that he doesn't just do it like that. It's not like back then, one day you're going as a pagan to worship some idol in the temple and you, I'm a Christian now. I believe in Jesus now. It didn't just, boom, happen. God didn't just zap them and make them Christians. What happened was that the early church went out and they were witnesses of Jesus. And they went out and they shared the gospel, as we've talked about before. They went out on mission. And what a wonderful summary that this early church, that day by day, as every day went by, they met in their homes and they said, hey, this is so-and-so. He became a Christian today. Hey, this is so-and-so. He turned from idolatry and placed his faith in Jesus. What a wonderful experience that must have been as a church, and how I long that that would happen in our midst as we go out on mission as well. And so in closing this morning on part one of our sermon called Biblical Balance, what I want us to see is simply this, that the early church was a good all-around player. They were like Magic Johnson. They could dish, they could score, they could dribble, they could defend. They weren't just a scorer. They weren't just a defender. They weren't just a good point guard. They weren't just a good rebounder. They did everything well. And because of that, they had God's blessing, and they experienced growth in God's way. And so let's do this. I'm going to ask Dan to come up and pray for us, and we're going to transition. We're going to join our voices, and we're going to sing with joy to the Lord. And Dan, come on up. He's going to pray for us, and so when Dan's done praying, I'll invite you guys to go ahead and stand and join us in song. Thanks, Dan. There in just a few minutes, because what I hope we can do in our time together is this. A couple goals that I have for us this morning. Part two, part one was biblical balance. And part two, I've entitled Balancing Our Four Values at Grace. We have been in the midst of a lengthy process of coming up with values and defining who it is that we want to be at Grace. What is it that we want to be all about? I mean, what is it that we jointly share together that we consider to be what we want to pursue as a church? And hopefully those things, as they are guided by the Bible and guided by what the early church had as a mission, and that we would share the mission of the early church. And so we presented that several months ago, and I want to kind of revisit that again, because I think this text in Acts chapter 2 about biblical balance is a perfect opportunity for us to rehash our vision and to rehash our values and to talk about why our values are important, to talk about why having values are important, to talk about why pursuing those values as a church in a clear way in our programming and in our non-programming is important. And so what I hope to do is twofold this morning. Number one, I want to talk about and remind us of our four values here at Grace, and also introduce to you some new names to that. We are keeping the same values, but we're rebranding, to use a marketing term. We're renaming our values, and so we will introduce those to you in just a bit. Gary, I'm going to ask you to do a big favor for me. Out in the foyer, we have these cards, our vision and our values. I would like for you to grab all of those, actually. And Gary's going to be handing those out to you guys. I want you to have that in front of you. I should have remembered that before, and I didn't. So Gary's going to be doing that. And so first of all, I want to talk about our values and talk about kind of our renaming of those values. Secondly, I want to introduce to you an idea that I call four steps to growth at Grace. We're talking about growth, God's way at Grace, and I have been sharing this with our vision team and with our leadership for some time now, and I want to kind of unveil just an idea that I have, an overarching outline, I guess, for lack of a better word, for how we can go about pursuing these values of Grace. Because it's one thing for us to state our values, and it's one thing for us to say we'd agree together to pursue these things as a church, but it's quite another thing, I think, for us to actually do them. And it's quite another thing for us as a whole to have programming and emphases, I guess, as a church, to pursue those. And so I want to present to you my four steps to growth at Grace that will tie in some of our ministries and some of our programs. How are we going to go about pursuing these four things at Grace? And so as Gary is handing those out, I want to begin with an image and with a story. And so we can go ahead and flash that image up. This is a picture of me and my sister, and my mom and dad, and my little niece, Addison, and of course there's Asher, during Christmas time at Texas. If you can't see real well, I'm not like a real white-legged. I've got I've got silver shorts on, so don't be alarmed. I'm not like, you know, shortening it or anything, you know. I wanted to make that clear first of all. So I don't know, probably all of you, right, growing up at some point in time, have been on one of these things, which is a non-traditional seesaw. Have any of you never been on a seesaw before? Okay, then you need to get help, because seesaws are fun and a good thing in life and as a kid. And so the thing about seesaws that we learn early on as kids is that for a seesaw really to work well, there has to be balance, right? Because I'm sure you've had this experience as a kid, or maybe as an adult, but probably as a kid, that when you get on a seesaw and it's playtime, maybe recess, and you go to get on your seesaw, and then some other kid goes on, and let's say you're kind of a lightweight, and this other, you know, young man or young woman is significantly heavier than you. Or maybe it's the other way around. And you know how that works, right? It just doesn't really work very well, because you're either stuck in the air, right, because you don't have enough weight to get you down, or you're stuck on the ground because the other kid doesn't have the weight to get you up. You know what I mean? And so doing a seesaw doesn't really work. It's not very fun if there's not a balance. And a seesaw works the best when you have people of equal weight, right, or close to it, on the seesaw so that you can use the seesaw as intended. Now, you can see with this picture, my dad and I were pretty close, and my sister with Addison, you know, were pretty close, but the picture is taken because Asher was on the other side, and he did not want anyone to be with him. And so there's this four-person seesaw that's supposed to be balanced, and you can imagine what it was like, right? And so my dad, you know, there's my mom, like, let me help you give some extra weight so that we can actually do this seesaw. And I wanted to share this picture, not because I've got a goofy smile or anything, but I wanted to share this image because I think it's a good picture of four things needing to be balanced, of four values, I guess, needing to be balanced together to be able to work. And by God's providence, we here at Grace have seen a fit that we have what we call four values at Grace. And so I want to talk about those and see just how it's important, like the early church did, for us to pursue these four values together and for it to work like a four-man, a four-person seesaw does, when each of those values is given the appropriate attention, when each of those values is given the appropriate weight, if you will. And then when each of our four values are weighted equally, are pursued steadily, consistently together, then it'll work much better than it did with my family. So we can get rid of that picture. So the first thing I want us to do is to talk about the same values but new names. And so if you look at the sheet that's in front of you, or maybe you're sharing with someone, take a look at these four values. We're not changing our values. These things are consistent. These things are things that we want to pursue, but we're just changing the name. And we're changing the name for really one big reason. We want to make it memorable. We want our values to be something that when someone asks you in the community, hey, what's your church all about out there? I mean, what do you guys do at the lake? I mean, what, you know, like what's really happening out there? What's important to you? Or when someone asks you, hey, I'm moving into the area and I want to know about your church, so that you can have on the top of your mind and the tip of your lip these four words that are going to be easy to remember and hopefully meaningful. And also, we've changed them basically from nouns to verbs. And that is because verbs, as all of us know, are action words, as my fifth grade English teacher taught me. Verbs are action words. They indicate something that we're doing. And so we wanted our values of Grace not just to be objects to be remembered, but we wanted our values to be activities that we pursue. And so that's why we've changed them to verbs. And so number one, we have changed the value of Christ-centered, which is where we're going to start. And I think that's the first image that comes up. We've changed the word Christ-centered to following, to the word following. Look with me at how we define Christ-centeredness. This is our value. We emphasize personal and exclusive faith in Jesus, resulting in daily surrender to Him. And so with the idea of Christ-centeredness, it simply means this. As a church, we want it to be about Jesus. And we want to invite people to invite their personal faith in Jesus. It's not about church. It's not about attendance. It's not about money. It's not about baptism. It's about personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we want it to be about. And it's about exclusive faith in Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus plus something. It's not Jesus plus Sunday school or Jesus plus worship style or Jesus plus giving or Jesus plus any program. It's about Jesus. And so we have changed that to following because we want a person to follow in a real live relationship with Jesus Christ by placing their faith in Him and then living according to His standards and following Him, pursuing Him, knowing Him, emulating Him. And so number one, Christ-centered has become following Jesus. Number two, community. Community has become the word relating. Look at how we define what we mean when we talk about community and what we mean when we talk about how we want to relate to one another. It says this, through intimate relationships, we hope to foster a compassionate and united family that is characterized by authenticity and accountability. That's a long definition, but let me boil it down to you in this way. We want to relate to one another in such a way that we are a family, like I talked about before, and that we continue to pursue authenticity in our relationships, and we continue to pursue accountability. And what that means is, sometimes we take off the mask when we come to church, and sometimes we are truthful with people, and sometimes we don't just pretend like things are fine, that we can be real with people, and that we can not only be growing in the breadth of our relationships, getting to know more and more people, but we want you to get to know a select number of people with depth. Does that make sense? Because you can know a lot of people, but you can know no one very well. And we want you to do both. We want you to know a bunch of people, and we want you to know a few people well. And so that's what we mean by relating. That's how we want to relate to one another. Number three, the value of the Bible has become the word equipping. It's become the word equipping. And so the Bible, this is what we mean by what we value in the Bible. We pursue clear and accurate and relevant teaching of the Bible that offers grace and urges obedience, leading to life change. And I think this word of equipping really emphasizes the result. It emphasizes the process and the result. Notice the last word in that definition of the Bible, life change. That's kind of what we're pursuing here. As the early church didn't pursue biblical knowledge just to be smart and bright and have a PhD, they actually wanted to follow Jesus, and they actually wanted to obey his teachings. So that's what we want to do as well. We want our teaching of the scriptures here through me or in your Sunday school class or in your life group or at men's fraternity or women's Bible study or celebrate, or we can go on and on. Every ministry, we want the Bible teaching to be clear. We want it to be accurate. We want it to be relevant and meaningful for your life. But what we really want it to do is we want it to equip you. I mean, that's my heart. Like, I want the scripture to so affect and change your life that you feel equipped to go be the mom and the dad and the husband and the teacher and the employee and the father or the son or whatever it is that you are in life. I want the scripture to so equip you that you're not just gaining head knowledge, but that your life is being changed and transformed. Number four, missional living has become engaging. What we mean when we say missional living or now engaging, and this is the simple one, which I like, we participate in building friendships that point to faith in Jesus. And so what we mean when we say we want to be engaging, we mean a lot of different things. We want to be engaging to the world through world missionaries and supporting world missionaries and supporting organizations. We want to be engaging in our nation by doing things like mission trips and supporting other people, people like Ben Dodd that we used to support who's in New York, those kind of things. We want to be engaging here in Cisna Park in our community and as individuals. We want to engage our people. And essentially what engaging means is what we mean by our definition, building friendships. That's what engaging means. We build friendships, we build relationships so that we can point people to faith in Jesus. And so that's what we mean when we're talking about these things. And so, first of all, I wanted to talk about our new values, although they're the same. They're our old values, new names, rebranding. And so hopefully we can get these in our print and in our minds and in our emails and pretty soon on our walls. And we can begin to so allow these values to soak into our hearts and lives so that we live them. And so that when somebody asks what your church is about, we can say, you know what? We want to follow Jesus. We want to relate to one another in a healthy way. We want to be equipped by the Word of God, and we want to engage our community. We want you to know these words. And so that's that. In the time that we have remaining, and don't worry, I know that the Bears are playing, but I think it's only at 2 o'clock, right? So I've got like 2.5 hours, so just sit tight, man. No, I'm just kidding. Last week they played at noon, so I felt a little more pressure. I'm at ease now. You're like, oh, great. So second thing I want us to do is talk about this idea that I've been formulating and sharing with some of the guys at the leadership. It's called 4 Steps to Growth at Grace. And so we can go ahead and show that image. The idea of 4 Steps to Growth at Grace is simply this. I want us to have a simple process, a simple emphasis, a simple step one, step two, step three, step four, that we can articulate to people who are unchurched, that we can articulate to people who have just placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and to people maybe like myself who have been a follower of Jesus for quite some time. I want us to have a game plan, essentially, to put these values into practice. How are we going to do this? We do this in a lot of different ways. And so what I'm going to talk about is these 4 steps, these 4, as you can tell, the common word, groups. So a couple caveats before we do that. Number one, we're not excluding any ministry necessarily. It doesn't mean that the things that we're going to talk about here are more important than other ministries that we have. I think cumulatively what we have is a bunch of ministries that fit our values. But this is something that I want us to pursue, and I want us to encourage a clear process. And so what is that? The second caveat is this. Some of us like clear processes, you know? Some of us want to know, what do you want me to do here at this church? I mean, what do you want me to be engaged in? What are some of the commitments that I can make and take step one in my commitment level, step two in my commitment level? Some of you guys like that. Some of you guys want that. Some of you guys are like, step one, two, three, oh man, that's too simple. And there's a whole lot of different things that God uses to change our lives. And that's true. And so what I don't want us to think is that if we just get involved in a big group, in a life group, in a growth group, in a go group, that's it, you know, that's the end all, be all. That's all God can use. That's not what I'm saying either. What I want this to be is a clear process of things that we can encourage for us to take steps of commitment to God and to growing in these four values. And so, number one, big group. You'll notice that's the first step is the big group. And I think you can probably guess what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the big group. I'm talking about us right here, right now, what we're doing at 10:30. You can call it worship service, you can call it time in the sanctuary, or whatever. I'll call it the big group. It's when we gather together as believers in Christ in a large setting. It's the big group. And I want to relate the big group to the value of following. And so if you look at this little card, the value of following used to be the value of being Christ-centered. And so I want us to follow Jesus in the big group. I want us to follow Jesus in the big group. Let me try to attempt to tie this back to the book of Acts. Remember what the book, the early church in the book of Acts did. I think that when we look at these few verses, the early church followed Jesus in a lot of different ways. They followed Jesus by learning about his teachings. They wanted to know what he said, what he taught from the lips of the apostles. They followed Jesus by taking communion together. They remembered Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection for their sins. And so they took communion together. They followed Jesus by praying to him. Remember, they spent time in prayer as a large group and as a small group, I think, praying together. They praised Jesus. One of our texts mentions that they praised God for all that he was doing. They praised Jesus together. And finally, they were missional. Remember, they shared the gospel of Jesus. I think in all of these ways, the early church went about following Jesus. And what I want to point out, as I did, I think, earlier, they did this both in the large group and the small group. Did you notice that in the text? I wanted to make that clear. They met together in the temple, but that wasn't it. They met in small groups. And so I see this big group following as kind of the first step. And so if you're new at the church or if you've been here for 30 years, the kind of baseline thing that I want you to be involved in is the big group. This is kind of level one, you know what I mean? This is step commitment number one. First of all, I would encourage you, be involved in following Jesus in the big group. Because the things that the early church did to follow Jesus, I mean, that's what we do here, don't we? I mean, we listen to the teachings of Jesus at the lips of the apostles. That's what we do when I break open the scriptures and I teach the word. That's what we do together. We take communion together, and that's something that I'd like for us to do more often. Probably won't be every week, but I'm hoping that it's going to be a lot more frequent because we remember and we focus on Jesus when we do that. We praise God and we praise Jesus together. We pray. We share the gospel here together at a large group level. And all of these things, I think, contribute to the first step, which is the big group. And so number one, applicationally speaking, be committed to being here. Be engaged in this large group community. Meet together at the temple, so to speak, and follow Jesus with us together. Number two, I want us to not only follow Jesus in the big group, but I want us to relate to one another in the life group. And so you'll notice that the second step up is the life group. And I wrestled with this, and some of the guys that I talk with, we kind of wrestled, should the growth group, which is going to emphasize the Bible and being equipped, come next? Or should the life group, which is going to emphasize relating to one another and growing in relationships together? I don't know if it's a hard and fast thing, but we kind of felt like, you know, after someone really gets involved here on a big group level, it's the breadth thing, right? You talk with people when you come to church here, don't you? And you talk about the Bears game, and you talk about how work's going, and all those things. But probably, most of you, when you come to church on a Sunday morning, you can get away with just sitting in the pews and maybe having a light conversation, and you may have a breadth of relationship, but you're not going to have a depth of relationship. And that's significant because you can sit here in the pew and you can be there for 4 weeks, not have any significant conversations and be gone for the next 6 months because you're not relating to people. And so number two, the next step that we really encourage you to get involved in is our life groups. We have small groups already going on, and they're called life groups. They're not perfect. They're still in process. We still have issues, but you know what? I think they're pretty good. Like, I value my life group. And while we're still growing in depth together, I think it's been good. And I really enjoy the people in our group. And I think those of you who are involved in a life group, I hope, would agree that while you know you may know a lot of people, those people, your depth is hopefully growing. And so I want you to consider doing that, to relating to one another in our life group. I've really tried to emphasize, and I'll continue to do that, this. That our life group is not just a Bible study. In fact, we have lots of Bible studies. We have Sunday school. We have men's and women's Bible studies. If you want to study the Bible, you can do that. If you want to relate to people and grow and spend time with them and invest in them, that's what life group is about. And so we want not to focus on this curriculum or that curriculum. We do have focused times of conversations in our life group, whether it's my sermon or a DVD or a book or whatever. And that's good because we want there to be some content to kind of stir conversation. But we want it to be about relationships. We want it to be about you sharing your needs with your brother and sister and you praying together. And we want it to be about when someone's having a problem, like your dryer goes out, we can offer your dryer, to use our dryer, for instance. We want it to be about meeting needs and being generous in the context of relationships. That's what we want it to be about. And so number two, that's the second thing we really want you to be involved in. Have the breadth and then have the depth through life groups. Number three, growth groups. We want to go about equipping you in the growth group. And so we're talking about our values here, equipping the former value of the Bible, clear, accurate, relevant teaching, urges obedience, leading to life change. This is the one that I think we're in process of. And so let me try my best to articulate in the few minutes that we have left what I mean by equipping you in the growth group. Remember, equipping is all about allowing God's word to impact our heart and our life and for us to be changed by God's word. And I want the primary tool or one of the tools to be the growth group. We can be devoted to the apostles' teaching, if you will, in this way. So this is my vision for growth groups as it is right now. I want our growth groups to happen at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, which is our current Sunday school time. We have kids' Sunday school. We have adult Sunday school. I want our adult Sunday school to be morphed into growth groups. And this is essentially what I have in mind, although it's flexible. It's going to be a work in progress, so don't pin me down to this. But this is what I want our growth group to be. I want our growth groups to be groups, kind of larger groups of adults, maybe 6 to 8 people, roughly, that come together on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock and gather together to be equipped and to be challenged and to talk about how God's word can shape them. And so what that would look like is that I eventually desire that we have a section of scripture each week that as a group we're going to read and focus on and meditate on and pick apart and pray about so that during the week we're all focused on that same particular text. We'll probably start off with the book of the Bible like Titus, a very short little book. And then we'll go different places. But what I want it to be is that during the week we focus and we read and we study and then we come together to gain common wisdom and grace and knowledge and we talk about what the scripture means in our life and we challenge ourselves to be equipped by God's word. We'll probably meet together as a large group and we'll kind of meet together as a large group to summarize, but the bulk of our time will be with that larger group of 6 to 8 people that will challenge you to be equipped by firsthand experience, by the firsthand encounter, if you will, with the Word of God. By way of quick illustration here, I kind of relate, as I fix my pants, I kind of relate the way that we have done here at Grace and a lot of other churches do. It's not wrong. It's not bad. Sunday school. I kind of equate it to how we eat. And so this is what I mean. When Asher, up until this point, or maybe a year old, when babies are born, we have to feed them, don't we? When babies are born, they can't pick up a fork and a spoon, and they can't cut their meat and that kind of thing. In fact, they can hardly even bring it to their mouth, right? And so when babies are born, we feed them, we spoon feed them, we prepare the food, we cook it, we do everything necessary, and sometimes, most of the time, we manually feed it to them, don't we? But when we grow older, we become adults or you know, like Asher's age, two-year-old toddlers, we expect them to begin to feed themselves, do we not? And so they should learn to use a fork and a spoon and feed themselves. We shouldn't have to spoon feed them anymore. I think on a spiritual level, as it comes to God's word and teaching, a lot of churches essentially have a spoon-fed model. And what I mean by that is what we essentially do is we have gifted teachers of the word of God, which is good. And the teacher, maybe myself or the Sunday school teacher, they prepare all the food during the week. They spice it up, they cut it, they prepare it, they know what they're going to serve. And what happens is we come together as a group and the main teacher gets a fork or a spoon and gets up what they have served in their life and they stick it in your mouth. And that's not bad. That's what I do here. It's not bad. We need that. We need it. But there comes a point in time to where we have to grow up and we have to learn to feed ourselves from the milk and the meat of God's word. And I think like what I'm doing with Asher now, it's really hard for me to let go of this. I still like to feed him, you know. I still, can Daddy help you? Let me get your fork and stick it on. It's more effective. It's more efficient. It's less messy. I still want to spoon feed him, you know. But I'm hurting his growth. He can't feed himself if I keep on insisting on doing that. And that's what we do as a church, unwittingly, is we spoon feed people so much that you guys can't handle the scriptures yourself. I mean, some of you can, a lot of you can, but you're not used to it. You don't know how to go home and allow God's word to change your heart and to change your life. You just rely and you come to church Sunday morning, and I don't mean this in a bad way, mouth open, and you expect someone to prepare something for you and feed it. Again, there's a place for that. But what my vision is for growth groups is that I want you to grow up, and I want you to be like my son, and I want to stop being like myself. I want us to be able to come and to feast on God's word and to allow it to change your life. First-hand exposure to the word of God, I think, shapes us, equips us, to use our word. So finally, go group. Go group. I want us to go about engaging in a go group. I'll admit the go group idea here is kind of messy. It's not tidy. It's a catch-all name, you know. I couldn't do any better. I'm sorry. It's a catch-all name. And so there's not one ministry that's a go group. Basically, when I talk about a go group, that's any group of people who come together for the purpose of living missionally. So as a life group, you can do that. As a ministry, you can do that. As an Awana group, as a Celebrate group, as a family, you can do that. This is just a loose term that I use for any group of people in the body that come together for the sake of meeting legitimate needs and sharing the gospel. That's what I mean when I'm talking about a go group. So just for instance, it can be an event or a trip or an idea that we do. We do these things at our church, right? We put on the great giveaway, right? I think that's a great go group experience to where we pool our resources and we hopefully help a lot of people in our community. We go on mission trips. I've been talking with an orphanage in Guatemala, in Guazacapan, which is where we went with Peg this past summer, and they have all sorts of needs that we as a church, I think, can meet. They're wanting to construct new playground equipment. They're wanting to put roofs. They're wanting to build bunk beds, and they want people to come hang out with their kids. And I think we can do that as a church. And so that would be a go group when we go, maybe at the end of the year, maybe winter 2012 is kind of what we're working on. That can be a go group. Here's an idea that I'll throw out to you, and it may be a bad idea, but Ben Dodd gave me this idea. This is something that we could do as a church. If there are those of you who really like gardening when it's gardening time, I don't have a green thumb. It's like, I don't know, flesh color. It's not green, so I don't garden. But some of you really enjoy gardening, and you have time. This is something that we could do. A handful of you can get together as a go group, and you can have some of our land around the church, and you can grow stuff, and then we can give it away. We can give it away through piecemeals. I've already checked. They would love to deliver fresh vegetables to the elderly in our community, and we can grow it right here. We can have other avenues for people who, you know, would love. I like fresh vegetables that I don't have to pay for them, and other people do too. That's just an idea that for us to be involved in a go group. Last, but certainly not least, I really have been pushing and encouraging our life group leaders to consider for turning, on occasion, your life group into a go group. Some of you guys have done this. Some of our life groups have gone out and picked up limbs and leaves and a neighbor's yard. That is a life group becoming a go group, going on mission. What we've done is this. I've encouraged our life group leaders to talk about this with their small groups, and I encourage you guys to talk as a small group. We all have separate lives. We all touch different people in our community. And when legitimate needs come up, what I want you to do as a group is to share those needs. Hopefully you're praying for one another, and hopefully you're praying for people that you know in your outside of the body who are lost. Hopefully you're praying for those. And when those needs come up, I want you as a life group to say, oh, we can do that. We know this lady and her you know, car doesn't work. We can get together, us guys, and we can fix it. That's going to be our missional, engaging trip or event for us as a go group. And I'm encouraging our go groups, our life groups, to consider being go groups. We've also began to fund this. And so starting hopefully, you know, this year, each life group will have about $200. And so we want to equip you to do this. Some life groups will just say, we'll cover it. Some life groups will say, yeah, we can do a lot with $200. So we want to begin to budget these things and to make it a part of our life groups. And so a go group is this anybody and any person, any group that engages with the gospel missionally. So in conclusion, I want us to have a balanced church at Grace. I want us to be like the church in the book of Acts. I want us to balance following Jesus, relating to one another, engaging one another, engaging others through the gospel, equipping one another through the Bible. And I'm hoping that these four steps to growth of grace can be a really good avenue for us to do that. Thanks for your time. Thanks for letting me go a little bit later. We're going to pray, and then we'll be done. Father, thanks for just patient people, and thank you for the willingness to listen to what I think you've said on our heart and my heart here. Father, we desperately desire to do all things well. We want to be a missional church. We want to be a church that has good engaging and good relating and good equipping and good following of Jesus. We want to be all of these things. And so help us. Give us grace. We ask it in the name of your Son. Amen.